This is the 27th in our series of studies in soteriology, defined as what the Bible teaches about salvation. It is the 11th in our series of studies in reprobation, the very difficult and much neglected doctrine defined as God's choosing individuals for eternal separation from himself. Since we have been away from this series of studies for several weeks, just to refresh our thinking, remember that we started our series on soteriology with studies on predestination and the plan of God. We spent a lot of time in Ephesians 1:11, chosen according to the plan of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I find myself coming to that verse many, many times every week, in part as a result of our studying it and re-emphasizing it. The plan of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Nothing left out. After predestination and the plan of God, we turn to election. That's part of that plan. Nothing is left out, so election is in that plan too. And then we came to reprobation. In a sense, the counterpart to election, but many of the same things are found both in both election and reprobation. God's sovereign work. And then just to review what we've said about reprobation very quickly in a very cursory way, we've defined reprobation as God's choosing who will be eternally separated from him. And we acknowledge that this is not something that we take lightly. It's not fun to talk about. In fact, most Christians probably, in not thinking about reprobation, probably do that because it's unpleasant. We don't like to think about people's eternal loss, even if we have the joy of knowing Christ. And then we have begun to look several occasions, not begun, but have looked on several occasions at Romans 9, starting particularly with Jacob and Esau, and we're going to read that in a moment. And we have emphasized that God elects sovereignly. He chose Jacob sovereignly without reference to anything he did or would do. He chose him before he was born. Same thing with Esau. He reprobates. He brings about spiritual loss sovereignly without any basis in what people do. We saw that particularly in the twins. And then we looked at several objections to the biblical doctrine of reprobation, objections coming from different directions. But we spent quite a bit of time on the error of the moderate Calvinist who says that God reprobates judicially, that is, he lets people sin and then perhaps in a sense seeing ahead of time that they will sin, he judges them to eternal loss based on what they do. Now, the moderate Calvinist would not, I believe, say that God sees what people are going to do and sentences them to eternal loss on the basis of their sins. But that's really what it amounts to, and that is an Amaraldian position. I'd like to read Romans 9, the relevant portion, for our study once again so that we get refreshed. And always good to read Scripture, always good to refresh ourselves, be reminded of what the text says. So Romans chapter 9 and verse 10 through verse 24. And then we'll launch into the question of the source of sin and who is responsible for it, because that's where Romans 9 leads us. Romans 9:10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Ephesians 1:11, God has a purpose for everything, his sovereign plan. He also has, as a subpart of that, a plan that has to do with election. Election is a biblical doctrine, and it is a part of God's plan. It is a plan that's a sub-plan to his overall plan for everything. In order that God's purpose, his plan in election, his election-based plan, election-connected plan, might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? And here's the first of two explicit questions that probably Paul brings from his experience in teaching and preaching, questions that people have asked him. What then shall we say? Question. Is God unjust? Question is raised because what happened to Esau? He deserved to be blessed by his father, but Jacob got blessed instead, and there was that reversal between the two boys. So is that unjust on God's part? Paul answers that by saying, not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Bringing in now God's sovereign choice. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's not a mercy example, of course. It's a hardening example. So in verse 18, he says, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, recalling Jacob. And he hardens whom he wants to harden, Esau, as illustrated by Pharaoh. Second explicit question. One of you will say to me, notice the flow of thought, very, very important here. He's bringing up these questions as key structure points in the flow of his presentation. So the second question, Paul is saying, in essence, here's what people ask me. And it brings us to the next topic, and that is God's control. Because he controlled Pharaoh. And the writer we'll see, clearly and correctly concluding that Paul is asserting that God controlled Pharaoh. Well, if God controlled Pharaoh, how can he blame Pharaoh for what Pharaoh did? So the question is, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? It's interesting that this question, both of the questions, are really framed not only in terms of the two boys, Jacob and Esau, and not in terms of Pharaoh, but in terms of everybody. Then why does God still blame, he didn't say Pharaoh, right? Why does God still blame Pharaoh? He says, why does God blame us? He's understanding, at least as Paul quotes the questioner, Paul is expanding this, and the questioner may have also, to everyone. This reprobation thing concerns everyone. Why does he still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath, by the way, he does not answer this question. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? That's the reprobate. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, the elect, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Well, we turn now, because of this second question particularly, to the question of the source of sin and who is responsible for it. So if you're in your notes, it's page 44. Romans 9 leads us to the question of where sin comes from and who's responsible for it. Of course, these are two of the deepest questions we could ever face. I do not claim to have exhaustive answers for these questions, since ultimately the full picture is hidden in the secret counsels of God. Where does sin come from? Who's responsible? But I do claim that the Bible tells us far more than we are willing to acknowledge. Throughout this section, we'll be dealing with three key issues, which I list in a moment for you. Three key issues that arise from examination of Romans 9, and particularly verse 19, the second explicit question here. It has two parts to it. The second explicit objection to Paul's explanation of reprobation as seen in Jacob and Esau and in the example of Pharaoh. So here are the three issues or questions in the order that they arise in verse 19. Okay? We won't answer them in this order. So first of all, first question that Paul presents and that we have to deal with is, how can God blame humans if he somehow brings about their sin? How can God blame humans if he somehow brings about their sin? First part of the second explicit question. And the questioner is asking this on the basis of the example of Pharaoh. God blamed Pharaoh. God controlled Pharaoh. How can he condemn him? Implication, of course, is that God has no right to do this. God has no right to do this. So the questioner is really saying, God has no right to blame us. So, Paul, your theology is wrong. You've put it together wrong. The answer, however, briefly, is that human beings are answerable to God, so he can say they're guilty if he wants to. And this is seen in the figure of the potter we'll look at in a moment. Secondly, second part of the question, and the second issue here, do human beings have any kind of freedom, or are they robots? And if they're robots, they can't be guilty of sin since it's forced on them. This is the meaning of the question, that who resists his will? Paul, you're making us robots. Nobody could resist his will. There's nothing we can do. Totally unfair. God couldn't be like that. Paul, you got the wrong idea of God. The answer, however, briefly, is that we make choices in freedom, and so we are not robots, but we always choose sin. Therefore, we are responsible for what we do. This is implied in the history of Pharaoh and is the plain meaning of Paul's argument, which the questioner rejects. God hardened Pharaoh, yet he blamed Pharaoh. How can the two stand together? Third key issue here. How can God determine human actions and not be himself wrong, sinful, or guilty? This is the overall implication of the two questions in the objection of verse 19. The objector is saying that, Paul, if you're right, then God is evil. But notice Paul's reaction. The question criticizes God himself. The objector is really not just asking for information. Paul is saying that the questioner is saying if Paul is what Paul says is true, then God is bad, God is wrong. Now I'd like you at this point to turn back to the two passages where the potter figure is found. First is Isaiah 29:16. In your notes it says 6, but it should be 16. I left out the 1. Isaiah 29:16. We'll see some very interesting things. When the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's always worthwhile to look back at the Old. You always learn something. Isaiah 29:16. I'm going to start with verse 13 to get a little of the context. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Well, shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Clearly, this is what Paul quotes. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he didn't make me. I got here by myself. Right? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Does a ceramic object say, I made myself? And if there was a potter involved, he didn't know anything. He's stupid. I made myself. And I have my own ability and intelligence. Isaiah 45:9. Of course, this is condemned in Isaiah 29. Isaiah 45:9. Isaiah 45:9. And I'm going to start with verse 5 because to get the flavor of this passage, it's a passage about the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness, let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide, let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, a potsherd is a broken piece of ceramic, the broken pieces of ceramic think they can argue with the source of their existence. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Implying, I don't like what you're doing. Does your work say, he has no hands? were no hands that made me. Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? There is a relationship between creator and creature that to question is to violate basic reality. So, questioner is saying, if what Paul says is true, then God is wrong. He's doing what the passages in Isaiah said. That's the attitude there. Well, the answer, how can God determine human actions and not be wrong, sinful, or guilty, is, first of all, God uses secondary causes to accomplish his will. These secondary causes, people, are the immediate authors of sin. Begin to think now in terms of Judas, who chose to betray but could do no other, nothing else. Or the crucifiers of Christ, whom God led to crucify Christ. So second part of the answer, God is above sin, since he's a creator and in fact cannot sin. These answers are found in various places in Scripture, with the second answer being addressed particularly in the potter figure. God can't be accused of doing something wrong. Now, certainly we want to avoid viewing God as being open to the charge of doing something wrong, of directly causing sin. At first sight, you read superficially in Romans 9, it does appear to be unfair for God to harden Pharaoh and then blame him for his sin. The charge that the moderate Calvinist makes against the high Calvinist. You harden Pharaoh and then blame it? No. Pharaoh hardened himself, and then God can blame him. Well, likewise, it seems wrong to see God as the ultimate source of sin in the fall or in Satan, and yet at the same time blame human beings for sin. Okay? It seems wrong to see God as the ultimate source and have him blame human beings for sin. But we've already seen many texts that show that God's sovereign hardening and reprobation exists. And we've seen many biblical texts that tell us somehow God brings about sinful things and yet still assigns responsibility to human beings. He's the potter. He can make what he wants. He can harden. And he's still not blameworthy. If R.C. Sproul were right about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility when he claims that God let Pharaoh mount up his own sins, pile them up, judged him for that. If R.C. Sproul were right about that, then God can be accused of bringing about sin in some way. Then we'd have to tell Peter that he was mistaken when he said that God brought about the cross event in Acts 2.23, but still held human beings responsible. So here's Acts 2.23. I keep coming back to this. I hope you do. This man was handed over to you by set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Who planned the death of Christ? God did. Who's responsible? Human beings. So in this passage, we see that God prophesied the cross and brought it about, yet he remains just and without guilt. He cannot be blamed. And he says that human beings were responsible for the sin of the crucifixion. Same thing in Acts 4:27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Here Pontius Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, Israelites are guilty for the crucifixion. even though God brought it about. How do you put those two sides together? Well, let's return to Romans 9:19 and the questioner for a moment, where he says, one of you, Paul says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? I want to emphasize that this question, in its context, is crucial for understanding the biblical answer to the problem of who is responsible for sin. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, is absolutely right in saying this about the issue. Schreiner says, the objection in this question manifests a rebellious spirit that refuses to countenance a world in which God is absolutely sovereign and human beings are still responsible. The opponents dig in their feet by insisting that if God decides whom to harden and to whom to give mercy, then it's nonsense to hold human beings responsible for their actions. The questioner correctly understands Paul to be saying that God sovereignly, not judicially, not passively, not permissively, hardened Pharaoh. At the same time, can still charge Pharaoh with responsibility for his own sin. Remember that the questioner would not have posed this question if God were only charging Pharaoh with guilt for sin that God simply permitted. That's R.C. Sproul, modern Calvinist, and that was in every way only generated within Pharaoh. Paul goes on to describe the nature of the very question itself. He says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And I want you to think in terms of the two Isaiah passages that the potter figure is drawn from. You cannot question God. You have no right to do that. So to ask that question about responsibility is to question the privilege of God to be God. The ultimate answer to R.C. Sproul and other moderate Calvinists and the objector in Romans 9:19, because R.C. Sproul is doing the same thing as the objector, is that God can do whatever he wishes and it will always be good and right. Why? Because God is the potter, after all, isn't he? In his book, God and Evil, The Problem Solved, American philosopher and Calvinist theologian Gordon Clark, who lived from 1902 to 1985, provides what I believe to be a satisfactory and, more importantly, biblical answer to the questions of where sin came from and who bears responsibility for it. Because Clark's argument is long and detailed, although it's not very difficult to read or follow, and only amounts to about 32 pages that he wrote in his 20s, believe it or not. I'm going to only present its key features, but this should be sufficient to show, number one, that his argument matches Scripture, especially Romans 9, and show, secondly, the possibility of determining the answer to the question, what's the source of sin, and the question of who's responsible for sin, and also shows the error of the moderate Calvinist in viewing reprobation and the fall as simply allowed or permitted by God. Once again, people want to shy away from God being sovereign because they think it gets them into problems that they need, such that they need to defend God's character. We'll see. Clark's basic purpose in his book is not to answer the question of the source of sin, but to address the question of how God's existence can be harmonized with the existence of evil in the universe. In Romans 9, it's a question of hardening, but it's also the question of evil in the universe. How can there be evil in the universe and yet God still be good? But Clark actually ends up providing the answer to the questions of the source of sin and responsibility. One of the points that Clark addresses is a question of how God can still be good and still have evil or sin in the world. Hence the title of the book, God and Evil. How can God exist and be a good God? How can evil exist at the same time. This is a legitimate question for anyone to deal with, of course, but more importantly for our purposes, it's essentially the dilemma that comes to the forefront in the theology of the moderate Calvinist. If God is responsible in any way for sin, then he's an evil God. We can't say that God is evil, so he must not be responsible. For our purposes, it's couched in terms of hardening of Pharaoh and the reprobation issue, as we saw in R.C. Sproul. Down through the centuries, many, including the Arminian, have said that in order to absolve God of responsibility for sin, we should lay the responsibility not at God's feet, but squarely at the feet of the individual, who, in order to be the origin of sin, must have completely free will. If the choice to sin is solely a human will, then a human act, human choice, then God is off the hook. Big question, however, is whether or not we really have free will. So, asserting free will is an attempt to defend God. God is holy and right and pure and can't be associated with sin in any way, and certainly not the cause of sin. So where does it come from? Well, it comes from us. And it comes particularly from free will. We freely choose sin. It takes God off the hook. It's worth noting that the open theist, we've studied that in the past, resolves a dilemma of human freedom versus divine sovereignty with regard to the presence of evil by saying that God is not infinite and cannot control sin. So human beings are responsible for it because God couldn't be. So that's an attempt to solve this problem. How can God be good and sin still exist? The open theist says God's good, but he doesn't control everything. So he certainly couldn't bring sin into existence, and human beings, therefore, there's no other source to look for, no other possible source of sin. It must be only human beings who make choices in free will. Clark defines free will this way. It's very interesting how he deals with free will, even though people have their own definition. So here's a commonly accepted definition. A man, today we'd have to say a person, wouldn't we, faced with incompatible courses of action is as able to choose any one as well as another. So you got things that you can do in front of you, two or more. You are absolutely free to make your choice, one or the other. Clark argues that this is false. And he distinguishes between free will and free agency. Here's where it gets complicated. I'll read you some from Clark. In the theological literature, free agency or natural liberty means that the will is not determined by physical or physiological factors. But free agency is not free will. Free will means that there's no determining factor operating on the will, not even God. Absolute freedom. Free will means that either of two incompatible actions are equally possible. Free agency goes with, that is, it contrasts with the view that all choices are inevitable. So free agency is the opposite of being a robot. Clark goes on, the liberty of that the Westminster Confession ascribes to the will is a liberty from compulsion, coactions, or force of inanimate objects. It's not a liberty from the power of God. Clark helps us a little bit here in saying, perhaps the matter can be made clear by stating, in other words, precisely what the question is. The question is the will free? Question is not, is there a will? Calvinism most assuredly holds that Judas acted voluntarily. He made a choice. He chose to betray Christ. He exercised his will. But he wasn't a robot. No question is raised as to whether or not he had a will. So do we have wills? Yes. What the Calvinists asked is whether or not that will was free. Are there factors or powers that determine a person's choice, or is the choice without cause? Could Judas have chosen otherwise? Stop and think about it. Could he have chosen otherwise? The question isn't could he have done otherwise, but had he chosen? Had he chosen, but could he have chosen in opposition to God's foreordination? Answer is no. Acts 2:28 indicates that he could not. The Arminians frequently talk as if the will and free will are synonyms. Then when Calvinism denies free will, they charge that men are reduced to puppets. Puppets, of course, are inanimate dolls mechanically controlled by strings. If the opponents had only read the Puritans, Clark says they'd know better. Clark goes on, choice and necessity are therefore not incompatible. Choice, and on the human side, necessity, God's side. Instead of prejudging the question by confusing choice with free choice, one should give an explicit definition of choice. The adjective could be justified only afterward, if at all free. Choice, then, may be defined at least sufficiently for the present purpose as a mental act that consciously initiates and determines a further action. So he's separating the mental act of choosing from the object of choice. Separates the act of choosing, which is free, from the object that you choose to do. The ability to have chosen otherwise is an irrelevant matter and has no place in the definition. So I'll stop quoting Clark. I would add that in terms of the individual's own will and making choices, we need to remember that what verses such as the following teach, that because of our own sinfulness, we cannot and will not make choices that please God. Genesis 6:5, Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. Quoted in Romans 3. Romans 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Ephesians 2, we are dead in transgressions and sins. Determinism is a view that attempts to account for the presence of evil or sin in the universe. In its absolute form, not only is God responsible for sin, but he runs a universe of robots. Some have said that's what it is. God controls everything, so you are a robot. But that doesn't solve the problem of responsibility. Because if humans are really robots and cannot make choices, then God would be unfair in holding them responsible. And that's what the question in Romans 9 asserts. Okay. God's unfair. Pharaoh was a robot. God blamed him. This is unfair. But we do find in Scripture that God determines events and still holds humans responsible for sin. Acts 2:23. Acts 4. It was God's will for Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews to crucify Christ, yet they're held guilty. So Clark would say that Judas made a choice as a free agent, freely made a choice, but the choice was determined by God. Clark separates the act of choosing from what is chosen. I think he's correct. Judas' will was not free, but his choosing faculty was. He made a choice that was sin, and yet, although it was determined by God, God is not chargeable with sin. Judas was responsible for the sin, not God, and we'll see why shortly. Clark argues from biblical individuals and events such as Judas, Herod, Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles involved with the cross, that some kind of divine determinism exists. God causes things to happen. Yet human beings are not puppets and still can be held responsible. And as we just saw with Judas, Judas could not have done otherwise but made willing choices and was held responsible. We'll stop at this point and finish our study on reprobation and the question of who is responsible for sin next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we are privileged to study these things, even though they are very difficult in some ways. Thank you for those who have gone before us and studied Scripture intensely and thought about these things. May we be careful in studying them and comparing them with Scripture and coming out at the end with answers that are true to your word. Thank you again for your word and the Savior that it presents to us. In Jesus' name.